Well, in these final five verses tonight, we see Paul, the citizen and alien. Paul, the citizen of heaven, living in a colony called Earth. And so we do want to back up a bit. Chapter 3 has been filled with autobiography. And this autobiography serves as a living illustration of theology becoming reality in a human life. How the gospel really does shape, really does inform in a personal, in a powerful, in a practical way, not just a theoretical way, not just go file this under the category of theological information, but in a life-changing way. In the first 11 verses, we saw Paul the mathematician, and the key word in that part of the letter was count. And he told the Philippians that he'd been doing the math. He listed everything that he once looked for ultimate meaning, the things that he thought would deliver life, the things that he thought would supply identity, the things that he thought would deliver to him ultimate meaning. In verse 7, he used the word count in the past tense. In other words, there was a specific point in time when Paul did this math, and he came to the conclusion that the things he once thought were so valuable, the one that he once thought were assets, things that he treasured, he discovered they're actually worthless. And up on the screen here, the reference to that, First Philippians chapter 1, verse 8, in the New Living Translation, yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else. Not only worthless, but it needs to be out. On the day that he met Jesus, and we know the day that he met Jesus, we find it in Acts chapter 9, and then from every day forward from the day he met Jesus up to the moment he was writing this letter, Paul had been doing the same math, past tense, and every time he did it, he came to the same conclusion. I find it interesting, by the way, John Luke picked a song when it says, and if I had to count it up, right? Even in one of the songs we were singing about counting these things up. Paul had been doing the same math, and he came to the same conclusion. Everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And then in verse 8, he used the word count in the present tense. In other words, as he's in chains, as he's actually writing these very words, he was still presently counting, and the answer was still the same. In verse 8, it continues there. Counting, present tense, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ. So we find him the mathematician, and then in verses 12 through 16, Paul spoke of his relationship with Jesus in terms of being an athlete, and that's where we were last week. And the key word there is press. Paul had been a Christian for 30 years. He had a deep, abiding relationship with Jesus. He had experienced the radical transforming power of Jesus. The power of Jesus transformed this guy who was writing this letter. He went from persecutor to preacher. He went from hater of Christians to being a loving pastor of Christians. He went from trying to destroy the church to risking his life to plant churches. He had experienced the supernatural power of Jesus to sustain him through incredible suffering. And again, so many of the lyrics that we sang tonight had to do with that very subject matter. Guys, Paul had a life in Jesus. He had a life with Jesus that any of us would settle for. Amen? Amen. When we read of Paul's relationship with the Lord, would everyone here go, I'll take that relationship with Jesus. But you know what? Paul said he didn't settle for it. Paul said that he wanted to know Jesus more fully. He said that he wanted to know and experience more of the resurrection power of Jesus. And rather than look back with a sense of contentment and satisfaction, he said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, he says, I press on to possess that perfection. And my parenthetical there, the fullness of personal relationship with Jesus. I press on to possess the fullness of personal relationship with Jesus, for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. Jesus possessed you. He's laid hold of your life so that you can have the full relationship with the living God. In verse 13, he says, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. He says, I press on. He's like an athlete with a single focus, stretching forward, bearing down to live in more of what Jesus died for him to have. He's not content with what he had in Jesus. He wants more of what Jesus died for him to have. Paul's charging. This was something pressing on his heart. This was something urgent, something he couldn't put off for another moment. This, I need to press on. Guys, Paul wanted the Philippians to share his singular focus, his singular passion, his resolve, his total abandonment concerning Jesus. This was pressing on him. He felt that there was an urgency for him, not only to have that in his own life, but to impress upon the Philippians that they would desire the same thing. He wants to share this so much so that he says in verse 17, "Dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine and learn from those who follow our example." Paul had a sense of urgency and community. He's in prison. He hopes that he'll see them one day again. He has no idea that he'll see them again. And so he has this sense of urgency for his own relationship with Jesus to grow deeper, more fuller. But he's urgent for the Philippians to know this and to experience this. So let's just start walking through verse 17 there. He says, pattern your lives after mine. Literally, become fellow imitators of me. Paul wanted them to imitate him, not imitate his mannerisms, not imitate his, you know, his peculiarities. No, he wanted them to imitate his singular focus. He wanted them to imitate the devotion of his energies to knowing Jesus. He wanted them to imitate the way his everyday life was shaped by that focus, shaped by that desire to know Jesus. And then he says, and learn from those who follow our example. And by the way, he's in the plural there, our example. He's referencing Timothy, he's referencing Epaphroditus. Literally there, which says learn from, it says mark those who so walk. In other words, you should be observant as Christians. You should be eyes up, looking around, going, oh, wow, look at the way that one's following Jesus. Look at the way that person is just devoting all of their energies to following Jesus. It means to look attentively towards. It means to fix your attention on something with keen interest. So here he has this sense of urgency to communicate to the Philippians his desire for them that they would pattern their lives. They would imitate his singular focus. They would imitate his devotion of all of his energies into knowing Jesus. He has this sense of urgency to impress upon them that they should learn from, they should mark those who so walk like he has walked, to look attentively to them, to fix their attention on them. Do we have a sense of urgency concerning those things? And do we have a sense of urgency for the men and women around us for those things to be real in their lives? When he says, pattern your lives after mine, like we could ask, like, well, where do I find someone as amazing as Paul? Where do I find someone as radical as Paul? Well, we might not have Paul with us in person, but guys, the Holy Spirit has left us a portrait of him, right? He's left us the record of Paul's life, Paul's words, Paul's prayers, Paul's exploits in the inspired pages of Scripture. We can get to know him. We can see the pattern of his life. That's why the study of the Bible is so very, very important. As we look in the pages of Scripture at the work of the Holy Spirit in Paul's life, we see the passions and the pursuits that the Holy Spirit wants to work in our own lives. We see the pattern of it. So important for us to look at the Word of God as we are driving through the Bible year after year, reading through the Bible. I really want to encourage you to learn from the heroes of the Bible. He says, learn from those who follow our example. Paul might have been gone from Philippi for a decade when he's writing this, but there were men and women that he knew of in Philippi whose lives looked a lot like his. You and I might not have Paul with us in person, but there are men and women around us whose lives do resemble Paul's life. And we should be looking at them. We should be marking them. So before we dive into the final four verses of this chapter, I hinted at this, kind of teased it last week. I want to dump a bunch of diagnostic questions on you. And we're going to tuck them away and carry them with us through these last four verses that we're going to look at tonight. So you want to write these questions down, please. Who are you taking your cues from? Who are you taking your cues from? Who are the influencers in your life? Who are the influencers in your life? Who do you want to be like? Who do you want to be like? And guys, by the way, the answer to that question is answered in a couple of other questions. Who do you spend the most time with? What is it that you see in them that moves you to go out of your way to know them and be around them? That answers who you want to be like. That answers who are the influencers in your life. That answers who are you taking your cues from. Who do you spend the most time with? What is it that you see in them that moves you to go out of your way to know them, to be around them? And here's a big question. What's the common thread that holds your circles of friends together? What's the common thread that holds your circles of friends together? My pastor used to say, water seeks its own level. Water seeks its own level. It'd be so interesting. You know, we'd get ready to go to high school winter camps or Easter camps or summer camps. And, you know, summer, we'd have 300 kids going to summer camp. And it would be so interesting. Just as kids are checking in and getting on buses, you'd see certain people start to just gravitate together. Sometimes kids that never really had met them one another. And by the time they get off the bus, suddenly they're in a group together. And you know why? Because there's a certain common thread that connects them. There's something that's common in their desires, their passions, their pursuits that they could see in just minutes, hours, that made them want to be around one another. What's the common thread that holds your circle of friends together? And then let me ask you this. As we're thinking of Paul and his sense of urgency in his own life to press, to bear down, to not be content with what he had had in Jesus prior to that moment, but to have more. What influence do you bring to those relationships? What influence do you bring to those relationships? Now, guys, we can surely, the starting place for a lot of those questions, we can see in our family, we can see in our neighborhood. Just go out wider and wider. Go into your workplace, go into your classroom. What influence do you bring to those relationships? Paul's saying, man, I want to bring my influence on you. I'm in prison and I want to influence you. So again, tuck them away, carry them with you as we walk through these final four verses. And then as needed, you can pull them out to help you find the application of the things that Paul's going to say about others and what Paul is going to say as he's describing himself as a citizen of heaven but an alien in the colony called planet Earth. So let's, before we hit verse 19, let's drop down to verses 20 and 21. Verses 20 and 21. Got it up on the screen since we're going through the New Living Translation, using the New Living Translation here. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Now, Paul's brilliant here. He takes this word citizens, and with the word citizens, he's able to frame in the hearts and minds of his brothers and sisters in Philippi, he's able to frame the passion and the purpose of the Christian life that he just described. He does it with a term that the believers in Philippi firmly understood. So we can back up 100 years before Paul's writing this letter. Because that's the history through which they understand this word citizen. Julius Caesar was assassinated 100 years before Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians. And Philippi witnessed the bloody Roman civil war that ensued. And when the fighting ended and things were settled in the empire, Mark Antony and Octavius, they left many of their soldiers in that region. And they gave them land and they made Philippi a Roman colony. They were Roman citizens, but they lived in Greece. They were citizens of Rome and aliens of Greece, or in Greece, at the same time. And that reality created a very real tension. The same tension that exists for the citizen of heaven living in fallen culture. You know, when we get to phrases like citizens of heaven, we're citizens of heaven, it's so easy for us to just let our minds run out and think, man, I can't wait to leave this planet and be in the presence of God. And that's a true and a good sentiment, but I don't think that's what Paul's really getting at. And you know what? The Philippians knew exactly what Paul was getting at because they understood the concept of colony. They understood the concept of citizen. The task of a Roman citizen living in a Roman colony in northern Greece was not to go to Rome. That was not their agenda. The task of the Roman citizen living in a Roman colony in northern Greece was to bring Roman culture, Roman rule, and Roman influence into northern Greece. That's what they knew they were about. That was their mission. And while they lived on that mission, many of them would have been left homesick. Many of them, as they lived on mission there, would have been left feeling a constant sense of tension between who they were, Roman citizens, and where they were, not in Rome. A Roman citizen in northern Greece sought to bring into Greek culture the things that were like Rome. But they were always longing for the fullness of that culture back in Rome. They never fully thought of where they were as useless, like, oh, just being in Greece is so useless. Philippi was in a very real way home, but it was not their homeland. They would always have a sense of belonging coupled with a sense of longing. A sense of belonging, but not quite belonging. And I wonder how many of us, as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus, if we have that tension, if we experience it, appreciate it, understand it, that sense of like, I'm belonging, but I have this other longing. I'm belonging, but not really belonging. C.S. Lewis said this, and I know many of you are familiar with this, but it sure fits here. He says, if I have a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the explanation is, I was made for another world. Now, there are a lot of people going to church that don't have that longing for heaven because they haven't really experienced heaven. The moment a man or a woman is born again, they are made for another world. Paul put it like this in Colossians 1:13 to describe what is happening to us when we're born again. It says, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. And once you are in the kingdom of his beloved son, there is a longing for the reality of that forever kingdom. And you know that there's now this tension of longing for heaven and not belonging to the kingdom you were rescued out of. Citizens of heaven, yet residents in the world that we're rescued out of. Citizens, yet aliens. And here's this tension again that we face as citizens and aliens. As citizens of heaven, we're never truly satisfied and comfortable here. And guys, let me tell you, if there is not that holy discontentment, then we've become too acclimated or too acculturated to this foreign place, this foreign land that should be foreign to us as we've been delivered from it. But if we're only longing for heaven with no desire to bring the culture and rule and influence of heaven to bear on the fallen world that we're living in, then we're failing to be faithful with our lives here. It's just such a it's just a tension that it just needs to be fine-tuned all the time. Again, think of the citizens of Rome living in northern Greece. And I know this might sound corny, but I'm going to use a few cliches and I'm going to invent a few words in order to try illustrate as we think of Rome and northern Greece here. How many of you ever heard the saying, too heavenly minded to be any earthly good? Anybody ever heard that one? Man, if you haven't, you're young. And by the way, I don't believe that's true. But I'm going to kind of change a few words and change the cliche. If they were too Romely minded, they'd be no Greasely good. If they were too Romely minded, they'd be no Greasely good. If they were constantly saying, there's no place like Rome, there's no place like Rome. If they're saying, I don't like Greece, I want to go home. There would be mission failure. There would be mission failure. Christians, we are truly colonists. And our job is to bring the qualities of heaven and our king to bear on fallen culture. You know, we pray, don't let thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because we have been given the privilege to be instruments of that happening in this world. As citizens of heaven, we are to give our primary allegiance to Jesus, our King, who loves us and washed us from our sins with his blood. We are to give our primary allegiance to Jesus, our King, who was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. We're to give our primary allegiance to Jesus, our King, in the face of all other claims on our heart and on our life. And let me tell you something. This bit of real estate that's broken and fallen is constantly trying to make a claim on our hearts and lives. So here's where I want to return to verse 18. For I have told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes. Has this really hit me today? I read that part of that verse and I was thinking about times that I've been in a public place and I've seen someone weeping in public. I don't know if that's ever happened to you where you're sitting and somebody's looking at their phone and they're just crying. Or maybe they're texting or trying to text something and they're just crying. And you feel almost uncomfortable looking in their direction and you look away, but then you can't keep from looking at them because you feel so badly for them. And you can't help but wonder, why are they crying? And as Paul was writing, he was at this very place, literally, writing instrument in hand. His eyes were filling with tears. And by the way, I think it's more than that. A handbook on Paul's letter to the Philippians says this: the phrase "with tears" translates a Greek participle commonly used of loud expression of sorrow and pain. It signifies intense grief. So it wasn't like Paul's eyes were welling up. No. He was crying. There was this intense grief as he is thinking about what he has just said to the Philippians about where they should be looking, how passionate they should be, about ready to talk to them about their heavenly citizenship. And I couldn't help but wonder, thinking of how it's been for me in a public place, watching somebody well up and cry while they're looking at their iPhones or looking at their tablets or whatever. I can't help but wonder, what was that Roman guard that was chained to Paul thinking? I'm wondering if it was just an awkward moment for him where he's chained to this man. And I'm pretty sure, because these guys, they were in quaternions, every 6 hours they would change shifts, right? And probably like a lot of things, like guys that have been in the military, you have certain responsibilities and they're your regular deal for a while until somebody shifts your duty, right? And so here's this guy, and he's probably one of four men who have been at least for a season chained to this guy for 6 hours a day. And he's seen Paul do something that he hadn't seen him do. Paul had never broken down over the harsh realities of being in a Roman prison. Joy was the trademark of Paul's life, even while he was in chains, because the gospel had actually broken into the Praetorian Guard because of his chains. Joy was the trademark of Paul's life, even when some of the Christians outside of that prison in Rome were trying to cause Paul grief. But Paul was going, I rejoice anyway because the gospel is being preached on the streets of Rome. And again, I think we need to stop. Like, we've been looking at Paul's joy in prison, and it's like, well, how is this happening in prison? But I want you to think about this, is though he had joy and rejoicing as the trademark of his life in chains, there's a moment when he's crying, and it's not for himself. It is not for himself. He says, I have told you often before, and I say it again. So this tells me that when he was in Philippi a decade earlier, he had said these things to them. When he was there, when he planted the church and pastored the church in Philippi, there were things he had said, and now he's writing from prison about these things, and these things grieve him so much that he is intensely experiencing grief. And he says, for I have told you often before, and I say it again, Paul was weeping over certain people he knew during his time in Philippi and others who followed those certain people. That's who he's weeping over. He's not weeping over his chains. He's not weeping over his treatment. He's not weeping over the conditions of a first century Roman prison cell. He's weeping over certain people that he'd known. And people who were following those certain people. He says, I've told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, that there are many whose conduct shows that they are really enemies of the cross. Whose conduct shows. Remember, I prefaced this study tonight by talking about, like, this autobiographical section here. It is a lesson in the practical outworkings of theology in a human's life. And now he's working backwards from there, and he's going, here's a failure of the theology of the cross. Here's a failure in regards to Jesus Christ and him crucified in terms of it affecting a life. Because the cross is not just some abstract symbol. The cross points to the ultimate demonstration of God's love for the very world that had rejected him and rebelled against him. The cross points to the love of Jesus dying in our place for our sins, the love of Jesus bearing the wrath that we have deserved, the love of Jesus to pay the debt that we owe and could never repay. Paul's heart broke over men and women whose lives were not only untouched by the love of God lavished on the world in the cross of Jesus. His heart broke over the fact that they were living as enemies of the redeeming work of the cross. And he's weeping because he knew their end if they didn't repent. He says they're headed for destruction, verse 19. So let's stop for a moment and think about this. And I think this ties into so much of what we were singing about tonight, the lyrics about God, who he is in our lives in times of great trouble, in times of battle, in times of brokenness. We're singing about all these things that are theologically true of God in our lives, and then we have to step back and go, okay, so is this how I'm relating to God in my moment of need when the war is raging around me? It seems like everything's against me. And in those moments, are we thinking, like, God, it feels like your love has run out. It feels like to me like your love is failing. And we can be so consumed in our moment that, unlike Paul, who's in prison, in chains, he's crying, but he's crying for somebody who, if they don't repent, their end is destruction. And I just wonder, I'm talking me first and foremost here. Like, how many times am I just self-absorbed with my problem? Which in the big picture is what? I mean, no, I'm not diminishing any, like, really, while we were singing that, and I was talking about, like, man, when I'm overwhelmed, you know, like, when it just seems like that I can't get over this thing, man, I literally was sitting back here thinking about my wife being told she has cancer 11 years ago. How do we move in those moments? How do we think in those moments? What's breaking our hearts in those moments? I'm not saying don't feel, but I'm saying, like, is there something? And Paul, remember, Paul's saying the man he is in this letter when he's writing in chains and he's crying, not for his condition, not for his predicament, not for people trying to cause him grief while he's in chains. Paul's crying for people outside of the walls because they're not only not touched by the love of God in the cross of Jesus, they're like enemies of the cross of Jesus, and he is filled with grief over that. And I'm just asking myself the question, like, is that me? He says, they're headed for destruction. And then he says this, he says, their God is their appetite. And they brag about shameful things, and they think only about this life here on earth. We can't say for exact certain, but I mean, Paul's writing to a group of Christians in Philippi, right? He's writing to a church that he had planted. And even some 10 years earlier, he knew there were people involved in that group of people who he had to warn them then, and now he's still crying over them in prison. I can't help but think that Epaphroditus had come and Paul maybe said, hey, how about so-and-so? Epaphroditus just put his head down and said, not good, not good. Oh, they still come to church. They still meet when we meet, but they're not good. They're in the middle of us, but their God is their appetite, Paul. I'm so sorry to tell you that. And Paul would go down a list. Their God is their appetite. From that handbook on Paul's letter to the Philippians, it says, in some languages, this focus can best be brought out by reversing the clause order of thus, their bodily desires are their God. And he takes that from the German Common Language translation. Their bodily desires are their God. Guess we live in a world that is just driven by bodily desire, bodily concerns. We cannot miss that. We just can't. Your God is that which shapes your wants and your desires. Paul the mathematician, Paul the athlete, he's already shown us that the citizen of heaven is shaped by Jesus, who's the source, the sum, and the substance of life. He's already been just driving that home from the very beginning of his letter. He's already said that the citizen of heaven is someone who's looking forward to what lies ahead, and what lies ahead for every Christian is forever with Jesus. Forever with Jesus in a new heaven and a new earth with glorified bodies. Who we are and where we're headed shapes the way we live here and now. Paul was weeping because men and women were living lives shaped and driven by, dictated to by bodily pleasure. And they were, if not a part of that local church in Philippi, they were surely close to the people that made up that church in Philippi. They think only about this life here on earth. I wonder, I wonder if there was some way of, like, you know, identifying like what people were thinking about within a local church. Would we be shocked? And I mean, just don't mean like your personal thought life, but I mean like, are you thinking about just life on this earth? Let's just say that there was, you could walk in. I wonder like how many of us would just have to like go, oh no, I've been found out. I go to church, but I really don't think about church and God any, once a week, twice a week. But other than that, I just think about life in this world. Paul wept over the men and women he knew because they were living as if this was the only life. And all that mattered was pleasure. Guys, the world that we were rescued out of, the world that's organizing itself without God and against God, that's the way they organize their lives. That's the way we used to organize them. That's the way I organized my life for the first 22 years. This life was it. And all that mattered was my personal pleasure. People were a means to that end. They would be included or excluded, depending on whether or not they were fueling that. Guys, that life, living as if this is the only life and that all that matters is pleasure, that life is totally disconnected from what Paul says is the truth about our citizenship. Again, verses 20 and 21, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, that would mean by his omnipotence, he will transform by his omnipotence our lowly bodies so that they'll be like his glorious body. How do we live for temporal pleasure and bodily, just live for? I'm not saying enjoy the legitimate bodily pleasures of the planet, but how do you make those your God? Be in church, hear Christian doctrine, but still live and be shaped by just the desires of the body, by the pleasures of this temporal world, when one day we know that by the omnipotence of God, he's going to change these vile bodies to be like his own glorious body. Paul would not be writing this thing. Paul would not be crying in a prison cell, the cell where he was reaching. Have you ever been like composing an email to somebody, and the things that you're writing about, they just make you smile, literally, physically, visibly. If somebody walked in on you, they go, what are you smiling about? Because of what you're thinking about and what you're writing. And I'm sure that as Paul was writing, he says, oh, I just rejoice over you. I thank God for the fellowship we had from the first day until now. And as that Roman guard is, I'm sure that conversations were started there between Paul and a Praetorian guard thinking like, dude, what's up with you? You're in prison. What are you so happy about? Oh, let me tell you why I'm so happy. And why I think that Praetorian guard would have looked at him and go, dude, you never like that. What's breaking your heart? And I wonder what really, as Christians, professing Christians, like, what makes us tick? No matter where we are, no matter what the circumstance, what makes us tick? And here's where I think we should pull out those diagnostic questions. Because who we're taking our cues from, who we spend time with, says a lot about where we locate our affections. In Colossians, Paul says, set your mind, set your affections on things above. If you're really risen with Christ, then, man, that's where your affections are. And that's why you have that tension. That's why you have that pull. That's why you sense like, I long for there, but I also feel like I don't belong here. And how do I reconcile this sense of not belonging but longing? That should be real. If that's not there, like, man, it should be like a warning light. It should like be something coming up in your dash going, check engine. who we're taking our cues from, who we spend our time with, says a lot about where we really locate our affections. Our circle of friends, like, if could we kind of go, well, man, this common thread, it's not that. Or it's not here relative to that, my influence here. I want to tell you, I want to be around people whose hearts are so tied to heaven that they just want to be an influence for heaven here. I want to mark them. I want to know who they are. When I see somebody like that, I just got to know them. I want them to give, I want to take my cues from them. Are we hanging out with, are we taking our cues from, and I'm not talking about isolationism here, I'm talking about influence here. Are we hanging with and taking our cues from men and women who profess to be Christians and citizens of heaven while their affections are anchored here on earth? Well, that would explain a lot about why we're driven by desires that are passing. I can tell you, thinking only about this life here on earth can easily describe me on certain days and certain moments. Easily. We, which means you and me, we need to realize that we're citizens of heaven living in a broken world. And the world around us distorts the place that the good things in this world should occupy in our lives. This is not asceticism. This is not saying let's just all Christians should give themselves over to the Stoic philosophers. It's like, no. God's given us good things to enjoy. Thank Jesus for Burger Lounge. Thank Jesus for Lucali's Pizza. Those are good and pleasures, but if I'm just driven by the, where's the next place I go eat? Who am I going to go there and eat with? Thank God for guys that are craftsmen and the things that they do and they build, and you can appreciate them, you can enjoy them, but if that's the stuff that's going to shape me and drive me, I'm messed up. I think that this material that we're looking at here, it fits so well. Paul's warning, Paul's urgency fits so well with what we were looking at yesterday in Luke chapter 21, as in verses 5 through 36, Jesus lays out what's going to happen before he returns to the earth and sets up his rule on this earth for 1,000 years, and then at the end of the 1,000 years, ushers in the new heaven and the new earth. And he finished that Olivet discourse by saying, watch yourselves. That's what Paul's doing right here. He's still in the Philippians. Watch yourselves. I've warned you before. I'm here. I'm bawling in the prison right now. Just thinking about those people among you that are, their lives are being shaped by their bodily desires. They're living a life that's for the here and the now. Watch yourselves. Stay awake. Guys, I'm telling you, every day I need to watch myself. And I'm so thankful that God has given us this thing called the body of Christ, and there's people that God puts around us to help us. Every day, I need to ask myself, am I being faithful to my heavenly citizenship? A heavenly citizenship that's like, to be a citizen of Rome didn't mean that your desire is to go to Rome. To be a Roman citizen in northern Greece meant, no, my desire is to bring the influence of Rome, its culture, its law, everything great about Rome, bring it to bear upon northern Greece. Am I being faithful to my true citizenship? Is it my great desire, as I sense this tension, to say, no, I want to bring the influence of heaven into my marriage? I want to bring the influence of heaven into my family. I want to bring the influence of heaven into my neighborhood. I want to bring the influence of heaven to Metro. I need to be asking myself those things. That's how you're watchful. He says, watch yourself. Jesus said, watch yourself. He says, stay awake. These are the things that, like, they're just, it's just alarms, like wake-up calls, bells. I need to ask myself, who am I taking my cues from? Who are the influence of, you know, one of the great dangers of the church is to take their cues from the world that's organizing itself without God and against God. Like, I think we have wrongly taken the cues of the culture of celebrity in the world, and we've brought it into the church. We're not supposed to be taking our cues from there. I think there's a big difference from taking the cues from fallen culture in that sense and saying, you know, I kind of think that kind of one of the cool things that are happening now in interior design is the use of Italian lights, patio lights. Isn't that a cool thing? Well, that's not like taking cues from the world in spiritual matters. That's like going, that's a beautiful, good thing. I think God's the author of beauty, and we can appreciate beauty. But if we start taking cues from the world and like being pragmatic, and if you do this, 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 and you get success, that's not a good thing at all. We need to be asking, are we being faithful to our citizenship? Or are we sure, like, yes, this is my home, but it's not my homeland? Who are the influencers in my life? Who do I want to be like? Because I almost said I'm 57. I wish I was 57. I'm 67. I'm 67, and I can tell you, man, there are times I look at my children and go, I want to be like you. Am I becoming acclimated to and acculturated by the culture of earth or by the culture of heaven? Or here's a challenging one. Does my pursuit of creature comforts displace the pursuit of Jesus? That's why Paul's warning them, like, man, there are these guys, they're doing this, and there are people that are following them, but I've been telling you, I've just had this sense of urgency. No, 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 pattern your life after mine. That's not an arrogant thing. Because he says, follow me as I follow Jesus in another one of his letters. Do my own physical needs and personal needs come before the needs of the kingdom of God? Do I place them before the Lord Jesus? I don't think I've ever asked so many questions in a Bible study. But I think they leave us all with, like, oh man, I need to watch myself. You know, we live in this age of technology, and have you ever had the not so pleasant experience of having these little things pop up on your computer screen, and it's called a dialogue box, but it's actually a monologue in that moment, and just says, I'm sorry, there's error number such and such, and then your program shuts down. It says, sorry, do you want me to report that? And you're sitting there and you're going, there's a reason that error box comes up, because in the firmware of your device, It's got stuff that it's constantly measuring stuff against, and when something doesn't fit, it just doesn't. It says, "I can't work," and it gives you a warning. Because the Word of God should be that. It should. These questions, they're like that. Like, man, those questions should come to our heart and mind, going, "I'm sorry, like this is not working. Not for a citizen of heaven. It's not working." And if you don't have that happening at all, oof, those are the people Paul was crying over.